Such a blessing for me to be able to come here on a Wednesday evening and open the Word with you all, studying through the Gospel that our Lord preached. He actually spoke these words. He was on an elevated station at the time, and I feel like you're looking down on me. So it's kind of like the sermon in the depression as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. So I read this week of a man who is literally living the high life. Maxime, or Maxime, I'm not actually sure how you pronounce it. He's a 59-year-old monk from Georgia. I don't mean Georgia down south. I mean Georgia in, what is it, Eastern Europe. And he lives on top of a pillar on a rock. That's where he lives. That's his home. The only way to get up or down is to scale a ladder which is 130 feet tall. So that's like a good half an hour climb, you know, to do anything off or away from the rock. And to get food, Maxime has his followers winch him, you know, those little winch lever pulley systems. They winch him food. And I'm thinking there can't be anything too great about getting your food via winch. And I saw pictures of the place, though, and it's kind of like, it's this giant rocky outcrop, and on top, he's got this kind of makeshift hut. And of course, there's no in and out anywhere near it, so it's a little bit Spartan. But that suits him just fine, because the reason he's up there in the first place is to escape the worldly temptations that overcome you when you're a resident in this world. So this is what happened. After doing a stint in prison, Maxime realized that he needed to make reforms in his own life. And so he got radical and ascended a pillar. Temptation in the world? No problem. Just take yourself out of the world. When interviewed, Maxime said, "It's up here." I'm sure this sounded way cooler with a Russian-Georgian accent. "It's up here in the silence that you can feel God's presence," he said. Now, Maxime, there we go. He finds himself perpetually caught between a rock and a high place. This is where he lives. But this is nothing new. This is not a new thing. He did not invent this. He's simply continuing an age-old tradition of living on a pillar. This was first pioneered by a guy called Simeon Stylite. Simeon was the first guy to climb a pillar in pursuit of purity. Originally pursuing a monastic lifestyle, he was too austere for the monastery. And so they kicked him out because of excessive monkery. I don't know if that's the actual descriptive word, but what do you do when you get expelled for being too hardcore for a monastery? The next logical thing is to climb a pillar, right? I mean, it's, well, what else are you going to do? His first column was only 6 feet high, but later he graduated to about 50 feet. Now, you've got to know this. Where Maxime and the modern stylites have the trappings of comfort on these pillars, they've got huts and stuff. Simeon, the first guy, he was OG. Okay? Original gangster. He was permanently exposed to the elements. He lived on top of this, no hut. Sun, rain, hail, whatever else you get where he was living. He would live here in this restricted area. It's not very big. All he had around him was like a little mini fence so that, you know, if he sleepwalked or something, it didn't end his monastic career. And he had a ladder mounted on this rock that would allow him to descend and ascend, to receive meager gifts of food from disciples. So committed was he to this form of asceticism that he died on this rock. That's how committed he was. Simeon was so influential that he went on to start a whole movement of stylites, including Maxime and his followers today. Now, this kind of austere radical approach to holiness, even for the original guy, Simeon, wasn't anything new. Because another guy before him, Benedict of Nursia, he had a bit of a prickly approach to purity. He was also a Catholic monk, and he had rather a pointed experience with lust. It was something with which he struggled. You could say it was a thorn in his side. Because according to one source, he was being tempted one day. And the devil, according to this report, brought to his imagination a picture of a beautiful woman he had known in his past. And it inflamed his heart with a strong desire for her. And so, immediately, Benedict stripped off all his clothes and hurled himself into the nearest thorn bush, rolling around in it to quench the desires for sin until his body was lacerated. That's one guy who got the point, but he also missed it entirely. There are other guys like him. There are other guys like him who've also taken drastic measures in the name of purity. Some rather extreme and quite bizarre forms, in fact. We read of St. Benedict, thorny guy. But St. Francis of Assisi did something similar. He rolled himself in the snow. I'm guessing also au naturel. St. Bernard, which sounds like a little bit of a dodgy guy, he plunged himself into an icy pond. And you may look at this kind of thing and see a pattern developing and think to yourself, well, what an inferior means of dealing with the flesh. I scoff at these people who don't know what fighting temptation is all about. Here's the thing though. Jesus does want us to be extreme about our approach to holiness. He does want us to be radical. And this evening we're going to see what that really looks like. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 verse 27, that's where we are. And you can follow along as I read for us from verse 27 to 30. It says this. You have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Christ in this passage is calling us to an altered understanding of sin and of holiness, specifically in the area of lust, so that his disciples will put on their new identity as inheritors of the new covenant. And the section of the sermon takes the form of two calls. Two calls, a call to revision, and a call for revolution. A call for revision and a call for revolution. Now, I want to set some context for us. Jesus corrected our understanding of the law. Remember, 2 weeks ago we spoke about the fact that Jesus took pains to elaborate that in God's kingdom, antinomianism, lawlessness, will not be tolerated. The great ones in God's kingdom are the ones who love the law and who teach others to love the law and to practice the law. But nevertheless, Jesus also wanted them to get the fact that doing the works of the law does not save you. You cannot be saved by doing the works of the law. Because externalism, mere formalism, mere obedience externally misses the mark. And God never intended formalism and monastic approaches to purity because at very best, and get this, they don't deal with what's going on in the heart. They miss the mark because they do not address what's in the heart. You can live on the top of a pole somewhere in Eastern Europe. Hey, you could live on Everest for about 20 minutes. But the problem is that wherever you go, your heart goes with you. You cannot escape your heart. You cannot dodge it. You cannot dodge your flesh. Your sin and your flesh are with you. They are all over you like a donkey on waffles. And as long as a heart of stone resides within you, your definition of worship will only be external and formalistic. I want us to look at two quick verses, and we're still just looking at context now, but I want us to look at two quick verses that will create the context that I want you to see the rest of the sermon in. So what we'll do is half of you, this half, from Katie and Seth, you guys, turn to Deuteronomy 31. And the other half, turn to Jeremiah 31:31. So Deuteronomy 31, this half, verses 16 to 18, and this half, Jeremiah 31:31. And whoever lands there, just launch into it for us. We'll start with this side. If you have it, you can read it. Don't be shy now.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and war after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. They will forsake me and break my covenant, and I will have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?' And I will truly hide my face in that day, because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods."
Thank you, David. Okay, so if you didn't catch that, God is prophesying there, or predicting rather, in that time through Moses. This is just after the covenant with Moses, that there will come a time when these people who have just received the law will turn from it, and they'll whore after other gods, they'll forsake my covenant, they'll break it, they'll cast it in the ground and care nothing for it. And we know from reading the rest of Scripture that that's exactly what happened. Now, someone who's got Jeremiah 31, Dallas, 2:33, please.
31:33.
Yes.
"The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by their hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people."
Okay, so you juxtapose those two passages, and what you've got on the one hand is the old covenant was inferior, was a covenant that condemned. It's a covenant that couldn't offer redemption. This side over here, right? You guys are the old covenanters. Then on this side, we've got the new covenant that God had to make because this side wasn't able to keep the old covenant. There had to be a new covenant. Something new had to come to the fore. And not only that, God had to do something different with a new covenant generation. He had to put His law inside their hearts. He had to give them His Spirit to rightly appraise the beauty of the law, to give them hearts to pursue it. You can see how the Mosaic covenant was ineffective. Because while God gave the Israelites the law, He didn't give them hearts to do it. They didn't have a desire for it. This is you pre-salvation. No desire to do the works of God. No desire for purity. Happy in your sin. This categorized really most of Israel. You can see why Paul says in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in this book of the law to do them.'" You've got the law in this hand, and it's a great law. Don't get me wrong. But the hearts of the people are unable to do the law. And so God had to give them a new covenant. Remember, we're still doing context. Why did they need a new covenant? Because they couldn't do the works of the law. And God had to give them something superior. Now, as Christians, we're children of the new covenant. When Christ was busy preaching this sermon, He was drawing a line in the sand The old covenant people who were there listening to Jesus inaugurating the new covenant were really standing on the precipice. They were listening to his words and they were understanding that he was ushering in a new kind of law that would be accommodated. And here's the big distinction: by God's Holy Spirit, who he would place in their hearts, not only to love the law, but to do the law. When Christ saves you, he gives you a heart of flesh, a heart that longs for the things of God, a heart that praises the things of God, a heart that loves God and loves his law, and most significantly, gives you a heart that has the Spirit, that longs for God, that compels you, he constrains you, he convicts you to love his law indeed. And it gives you a heart to walk in holiness. You can see why the new covenant is so far superior to the old. And that's where we are, contextually speaking. Jesus is inaugurating this new covenant. The first hearers of the Sermon on the Mount were standing on this precipice. Old covenant on this side and new covenant on this side. And the Prince of the Covenant, Jesus, he's speaking to them about this new, this glorious, this superior law, this superior covenant. And we have been saved by the blood of the Prince of the Covenant. We've been adopted into his kingdom and into this new covenant. And guys, that is a precious, precious time to be part of, because we get God's Spirit. I want you to lay hold of this. This is all contextual. Now, Jesus moves from that to give us specific examples of how to live in this new covenant, of what life in this surpassing covenant actually looks like in the lives of his disciples. And this is a call for revision. So Jesus is opening this verse. He's calling upon his hearers to revise a matter in their understanding. Now, I know when I said revision, some of you had a nervous twitch because you're in finals week and revision sounds like exams, right? That's not the revision we're talking about here. To revise means to correct, or to modify, or to alter. You can see this revision in Matthew 5 verse 28, the one we read just now. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but, here's the revision, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus here is correcting an erroneous understanding, an understanding that had crept in over time, and this was the popular thinking at this time. He's not correcting the law. He's not changing the law. He's correcting wrong understanding about the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It just reaches far deeper than the Jewish audience could ever anticipate. More than that, they had taken some liberties as well. The Jewish rabbis and the men in high positions had said that as long as a man was committing his acts of indiscretion with a woman that's not married, it's okay. But you're not allowed to fool around with a woman who is married, because that's adultery. And according to the law, you can't commit adultery. And this kind of thinking that wanted to find a way to dodge the law was exactly the kind of externalism that Jesus was addressing. So Jesus here is taking to task a mere external reading of this command. He's effectively saying, just because you don't commit adultery doesn't mean that you're not adulterous. The heart is the locus from which sin originates. Turn to Matthew 15. To see this, Matthew 15, verses 19 to 20. You can see Jesus getting to the heart here. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. These are the things which defile the man. You can see what's in the heart. That's the issue. That's the trouble. It's not a new or novel idea, but it took the Son of Man to draw this out and to highlight it for his hearers in the minds of these religious Jews, that sin is a matter of the heart. It's a heart issue. It originates there. It finds impetus for action there. That's where it starts. That's where it finds its impulses. The thing is, New Covenant believers have been granted pure hearts. And that's the trouble, right? The fact that we have new hearts means this is good news, that we don't have to be enslaved to sin anymore. But it's wrong for any kind of sin to find resident in the heart of a New Covenant believer. Adultery in the heart is inconsistent with the dramatic change that Christ has made in the hearts of his disciples. And maybe this is new to you. Maybe you haven't thought about this before. Maybe you haven't thought that Christ is really after your heart. Maybe you've thought in the past that as long as you do ritual, as long as you do the next right thing, as long as you're not hurting anybody with your sin, as long as it's a personal thing, something you can keep under wraps, little pet sin that you can nurture and foster, as long as it's something that nobody else is privy to, then I'm fine, right? You see, God here is exposing something for us in the minds of his readers. And here is this would have been revolutionary, revisionary at least. God is after the heart. He wants what's in your heart. It's not good enough to have a secret life of sin, because God is demanding purity in the heart. Maybe you are someone who's not an adulterer at heart. Maybe it's a different sin, and Jesus will address those various sins in the weeks to come as well. But this is exactly the right time to investigate, to probe your own heart, to see if you are someone who lives for the externalities of spirituality. Do you go through the motions, doing the right things because you think that will please God? I couldn't help thinking last week, back to last week, David shared with us, what was his name? The Silent Stalker, the sleeper in Seattle. What? The Grim Sleeper. There we go. Reminds me a little bit of WWE. I think there was a grim something. Anyway, this guy killed scores of women. He was a predator, and he stalked these people and killed them in cold blood. But he was a good churchman. Oh, he loved the Lord on a Sunday. And that whole idea that you can live a double life, that's totally foreign to Scripture. You just do not find it in the Word of God. A revision in your life will have practical outworking in your life. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you need to guard your eyes. You need to guard your heart. You need to guard yourself from lust. If you're a disciple of Jesus, then fantasizing about things that are not right to fantasize about, or anything else that might lead to acts of sexual sin, should be kept from your mind. If you're a disciple of Jesus, then pornography has no place in your life whatsoever. It cannot reside in your life. This idea of removing sin from our life is what Jesus is after, from our hearts. And it leads naturally into our next point, Jesus' call for revolution. His call for revolution, drastic change or action. I don't think I've ever shared with you the story about how I broke both my arms simultaneously. It's an interesting story. It started with a girl. Surprise, surprise. And I was at a time of life where I thought that girls would be really impressed with me if I could, make a jump from here over an obstacle and clear it like 2 meters down the line. It must have been about this long. But there was a ribbon protecting a section of garden. And it was like a semicircle that wrapped around this way. And I figured if I ran with enough speed and jumped from one end, that I could hurdle the whole thing in one go. And then if the girl was looking at me, she'd think, this guy is awesome. You can see the flawed thinking even then. But anyway, and here's the irony. I don't think that she was actually looking at me when I did this. It's just as well though, because I hurdled the first part really good, but when I came down on my descent, this ribbon snagged my left foot. And so I landed badly on both my arms and my chin. And at the time it was just really sore. And so I just kind of held my arms, you know, I don't want to look like that guy who's like crying and a little trickle of tear coming my left eye. So I was just kind of walking around like this for a while. It's really painful and the pain didn't subside. And, eventually when I wanted to straighten my arms, I couldn't. And I figured that was probably a bad thing. I called my dad. And I went to the what do they call it? The hospital. I told you. And they said, yeah, you've broken both your arms. And that was the day before spring break. It's like 4 weeks of walking around with both my arms in plaster. And the one arm was set straight, but the other arm was set in the shape of an L, which for me was kind of appropriate, right? Because, walking around like this is great for doing the robot, but not really anything else. And the thing was, that evening when it happened, I had a very important meeting. I was part of something that, in school, and I had to be at this meeting, and I had to dress in formal uniform, and it so happened that my best friend was there at my house with me, and so him and I, we shared a moment of bonding that we've been both trying to forget since it happened. I couldn't dress myself, and so he had to dress me. Anyway, we've been trying to move on since then, but I realized that evening that going through life short of one, like, arm would be extraordinarily hard. I mean, I just had it for like four weeks. And I struggled to adapt to doing things that one-handed people just can't do. Life one-handed and one-eyed as well, in our passage, we'll get there, would be terrible. Just imagine going through life one-handed. And yet Jesus, in verse 29 to 30, is calling for this revolutionary approach to your spirituality. This is a cry for radical change, that you would be willing to forego the use of an arm or an eye for the sake of purity. A call to be willing to sacrifice a critical part of yourself for the sake of holiness. And if you haven't thought about it before, just take a moment to think of what it would be like to be consigned to a life of one-armedness. One hand. Maybe a few examples you haven't thought about. With one hand, blowing your nose is tricky. Eating a chicken wing is hard. Good luck trying to tie your sneakers. It's a life of loafers and Crocs for you. It's what you're looking at. You've heard the expression, one hand washes the other. Try washing your one hand with one hand. How about one eye? Goodbye depth perception. Goodbye badminton. I mean, have you tried hitting something with what? I mean, it's hard. 3D movies? That's not going to happen. Driving in LA? Likely to kill you. Also, have you ever tried aiming a gun with one eye? No, I mean, if you only have one eye already, how are you going to aim? I guess you don't have to. Anyway. Consider as well that Jesus is saying your right hand or your right eye. So you don't get to choose which hand. It's the right one, the one that most people depend on, right? Or left. Although the loss of hand or eye would prove drastic enough, the right eye makes it more intense. Left hand would be hard, the right makes it more intense. And Jesus looks at this comparison. He looks at this idea, this scenario of losing an eye or losing a hand. And he says it's a worthy trade. It's a good thing. Eternal life, eternal hindered life versus destruction. Which will you choose? The point that Jesus is making is clear. You should be prepared to pay the radical price for purity that accords with being a member of God's new covenant people. You should be prepared to go through this life crippled or maimed, radically impaired for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. You should be prepared to do that. And does this describe you? Are you radical about obedience to Christ, where that's your level of commitment? Where you'd be okay to forego that kind of thing if that was... Listen, I just want... Jesus is not talking literally. He's not saying you literally have to cut off your arm to pursue purity. Let's just make that clear. I don't want anyone coming up to me afterwards with, you know, blood marks and saying it's really hard. I don't know if I can do this. That's not what you're being called to do. You're being called to adopt the attitude that be willing to sacrifice that. Be willing to go to extremes for the sake of purity. Are you radical about your obedience to Christ? Is the significance of having a new heart and a new affection for the things of God something for which you would gladly leave all else behind you? That's the question. Or is it a convenient extra, this Christianity thing? Is it a convenient extra that you annex to the back of your life like a little trailer so that you can make happy little friendies at church and Crossroads and drink boba with the cool kids and abuse the already languishing donut ministry at Crossroads? It is my hope, it is my prayer that our pursuit of Christ is nothing less than all-encompassing. That it governs when we wake up and what mood we wake up in. That it governs our first thought and our last thought and the way we have those thoughts. That it changes the way we drink our coffee and how much coffee we drink. That it governs our eating habits and our viewing habits and our sleeping habits. The time we commit to rival affections and what we set store by what is important. The way that we look at sex, the way that we look at sexuality, and the way we look at the opposite sex. Christ wants to dominate all of that. That our lives find their primacy, their chief cause for rejoicing, and their grandest reason for existence in Christ and His ignominious death and the pitiless cross that He called His own so that we might be called His own. I don't know if you've seen that movie. I actually only read of it, but it's called 127 Hours. Not really a feel-good movie, but my understanding is the guy was out hiking, first mistake, and just kidding. Hiking is good, mostly, especially if you don't get yourself caught in a rock, which this guy happened to do, and he caught his arm. Or was it his leg? His arm. So you guys have seen the movie? You can correct me where I go wrong. But I know the sort of like the main detail, and it's amazing that they did a whole movie about this because that couldn't have been too fun a time watching. He had a pocket knife with him. Blessed provision. And so, you know, he realized, he's obviously a clear thinking guy. He realized he's either going to lose an arm or he's going to die in the wilderness. He called for days, no one was helping. No one heard him. And so he cut off his own arm with a pocket knife. That's hardcore. And then he sewed it back on. Hardcore. Right, just kidding. He didn't really do that. But I mean, picture that. That is a clear-minded understanding of someone who gets it, right? This guy gets it. It's going to be an arm, or it's going to be his life. What a great picture for us. Because Christ looks at that very sacrifice and he says, yes, it's better. It's better to do that. It's better to lose an arm. It's better to make that sacrifice than go into eternal destruction, which is what you face if you spurn the new covenant, if you walk away from the promises in Christ, if you count the pleasures, the passing pleasures of this life, the temporary, fleeting instances of joy in this life, if you count them superior to knowing Christ. And Christ is saying, don't make a foolish decision. Count the cost. Cut your arm off if you have to. You have a tendency to look at stuff you shouldn't. Take out your eyes. Do what it takes. Make it happen. Be extreme. Be willing to cut off one of your members. Be willing to gouge out an eye for the sake of purity of the gospel, for the sake of pursuing Christ. That should epitomize the new covenant believer's commitment to purity and holiness, lest it cost you your very life. We haven't looked much by way of application as yet, so I want to spend our last few minutes just applying this to our lives. The first step in altering our lives is to recognize that we must consider no cost too great to pursue Jesus. That's the first step, is arming yourself with that thinking. You won't prize purity over sin's passing pleasure unless you have a heart that is radically committed to God. It starts there. It doesn't serve you to live on top of a pole in the Himalayas. Not going to solve your problem. Taking all kinds of radical actions without addressing the heart. You can cast yourself into 1,000 thorn bushes. Makes no difference unless you've got a heart that's been altered for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. However, if you do have a heart that yearns for purity, that longs to do what's right, that is willing to count the cost, that is walking in obedience to your Lord, then the rest will naturally flow out of that. It will. Once you have a heart that loves God and loves His commandments, you will want to do whatever it takes to follow Him in obedience, to make purity a reality in your life. And that's why it makes total sense for believers to practice Matthew 18 kind of discipline on one another. It makes total sense for you to go to another Christian brother or sister and say, hey, you know what? I'm caught up in this sin. I see it's a pattern in my life. It's dominating me. I need your help in combating the impurity in my life. And we need to have the kind of Christian relationships with one another that liberates you to be able to say to a brother or sister in Christ, hey, if you see sin in me in this area, I want you to confront me on it. I invite that. I want you to come talk to me about it. This is how brutal I want to be with my sin. Because that takes risking your reputation. And it takes risking the esteem that others might have of you, the picture you create for others. To put all that on the line and to say, you know what, nothing is too radical. There is no cost too high to be done with a sin. It takes saying to your friend, I want you to practice Matthew 18 church discipline with me. I want you to hold me accountable, but more than that, if I persist in my sin, I want you to go the next step. I want you to bring someone else in on this as well. If I'm refusing to repent, I'm so committed to the pursuit of purity that I want you to bring someone else in. And if I still persist in my sin, I want you to bring an elder into my life. And if I don't repent, I want you to put it before the entire church. That's how committed you should be to holiness. That's radical. I believe that this is the kind of approach that Jesus is sanctioning in this passage. And this is exactly the approach we need to have with our sin. And you know what? I saw this in the life of a friend of mine. He was stuck in impurity, and no one else knew it. The good church guy, but he wanted to be done with his sin. And so he confessed it to a brother who he knew would pursue this with him. And it got all the way to step three and was going to go to the church. But at that stage, he realized that he wanted a relationship with Christ more than he wanted his sin. And by God's grace, he repented. And he's liberated from that sin. And God has since then done a wonderful work of grace in this man's life. But it started there, with that radical commitment to obedience and the willing to lay it all on the line for the sake of knowing Jesus. Now, I want to close just by saying that there is hope. If you're sitting here tonight and you're stuck in something like this, the whole context of Jesus' preaching is the fact that you are not the old covenant believer. You're not someone who's just trying to obey laws. If you're a genuine believer in Christ, you have His Spirit indwelling you. And His Spirit sets you free from sin and death. And His Spirit enables you to live victoriously over the sin and death that would unusually ensnare you. So there is hope as believers in Christ, and it is wonderful to be living this side of the covenant with the Prince of the Covenant and His Spirit indwelling us, who enables us to resist the temptation that overtakes us. And He's put us in a community of believers who also have your best interests at heart. Jesus knew what He was doing. So the application for us tonight is to keep one another accountable in the way that glorifies Christ. Be serious about your commitment to purity. And invite that kind of admonition into your life. And consider no cost too great to lay hold of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, how deeply entrenched sin is in our hearts. Oh, we love it, and we love to play with it. Now, that's what characterized us before we knew You. Now, Lord, this side of Calvary, we hate our sin because we look at it and we see that it's our sin that nailed our Savior to the tree. It's our sin that cost our Savior His life. Lord, we thank You that You are willing to be put to death for us so that we could put sin to death in our lives through Your Spirit and through Your work in us. This radical call to obedience is something that we cannot do on our own. We wouldn't have the desire, we wouldn't have the inclination, nor the wherewithal. We wouldn't know where to start. We wouldn't know how to continue in it once we had started. Lord, we need You for every step of the way in mortifying our deeds, or the deeds of our flesh, or the members of our flesh that are still on the earth. Lord, we look to You. We look to You for aid and for strength. We look to You for purity because, Lord, we want to be a people that are described by the purity that You outline for us in this text. We want to be those people not so we can pat ourselves on the back, but so that we can resemble more and more our Savior. So that we can look like Jesus in our lives. and show the world who is watching an image of what it looks to be saved from sin. So Lord, for the sake of your glorious gospel, work purity in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.